Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. This morning we're going to consider verse 9 to verse 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We will consider verse 9 to verse 13. And I'm going to ask you to stand, if you are physically able, as we read the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, we will begin reading at verse 9. Listen and hear the Word of God. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." Let's pray again now. Father, again we come before Your throne of grace, and we come asking for grace and mercy. We ask that You would help us to understand what Your Word says, and what it means, and how it applies. And also, as Terry prayed earlier, that it would penetrate to our hearts. We are all tempted to become hardened in heart. We all have this tendency to think that the Word applies to others and not to ourselves. And this morning I pray that You would penetrate where hardness has begun to form, that You would keep us teachable and humble, that through all of this, the name of Christ will be exalted. We ask it all in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we pick up here at verse 9, the text says, "And they were coming down the mountain." Now, if you were here last week, you know we looked at this experience of the Mount of Transfiguration. We noted this from verse 2 to verse 8. They have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is on the mountain. Peter, James, and John are on the mountain. They get a glimpse of the unveiled majesty and glory of Christ. They see Moses and Elijah. Peter, knowing not what to do, does what he thinks is best and what comes naturally. He begins talking. And he says, "Lord, don't You want us to make three tents for You? One for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the voice of the Father comes from heaven and says, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." And they fall on their faces. And as they rise, they look around. They don't see Moses and Elijah anymore. And they see the veil, as it were, shrouding the unveiled glory of Christ. And then they come back down the mountain, and that's what it says in verse 9. They are coming down the mountain. And as Jesus did more than one time, He typically would do it to others, but He does it here. To these three inner core of disciples, it says in verse 9, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. There would come a time when they would tell everyone what they saw. Now wasn't the time. Now they were to keep to themselves what they had just witnessed. And this provokes another question. You see there at verse 9, it says, "Tell no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Verse 10, "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." So they understand Jesus says, "Keep this to yourselves until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." They understand, "Keep it to yourselves." And then they go, what does he mean, rise from the dead? What is he talking about here? We don't understand. Now, don't forget, these three men, as the other disciples, had walked with Jesus. They have talked with Jesus. They've watched Jesus. They've assisted Jesus. They've listened to Jesus. And still, they don't understand Jesus. It blows my mind to a degree. They had listened to him tell others, don't tell this occurrence. Don't tell what you've seen. Don't tell what you've experienced. They've helped him take up baskets. They've watched him walk on water. They watched him raise others from the dead. They watched him heal. And Jesus says, keep this to yourselves until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. They don't get it. They're slow. They don't understand. They need more instruction. Beloved, you and I are all in this realm. No matter how long you've been a Christian, I want to tell you something. You are still a finite creature with limited capacity to understand, and so am I. We're all still in this boat that we are nowhere near learning and remembering all there is to know and to learn and remember from an infinite, eternal, glorious God. We're not there. None of us is there. I could begin giving you biblical questions. How many of you, if I began to give you a quiz orally, do you think you could answer me with 100% accuracy on every question I ask you from the Bible? Probably not one of us. I guarantee you there are things that I hear sometimes and I think, well, where is it I've heard that from? What was that passage of Scripture? Things I used to could quote like this, sometimes I find myself going, what was it again? I'm finding every day it seems I'm doing that more and more. I'm talking to somebody and I know what I want to say, but I can't think of the word I want to say. Our minds are not as sharp as they used to be. And even as we grow, we're barely scratching the surface of all we should know of Jesus. Even what He has revealed to us in this one book, not we can't recall like we want to or should want to or claim we want to. If we're going to know Christ, if we're going to grasp truth, we cannot only rely on our experience. We must go back to what the Scripture says. Our experiences, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say, because it is very important. I've read it already and we're going to look at it again. Our experience is only valid where it conforms to Scripture. Scripture is the determiner of if our experience is truly in keeping with truth. In other words, anybody can claim an experience. We can claim God told me thus and so, or God led me to do thus and so. But if it violates Scripture, God didn't tell you that. God didn't lead you to do that. And so this is why we have to be careful when we begin to have thoughts or impressions. And I used to be one of the world's worst about this. Every thought that came to my mind, God told me. God led me. I used to be bad about it because I'd heard everybody else do this and I wanted to get in on it. The problem is sometimes our thoughts and our experiences have no basis in Scripture. And so we've got to be careful. Hold your place here with me. We're going to look at several passages this morning. But look with me real quickly back at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. And let's read this passage again that I read earlier. Now, this is the Apostle Peter. Remember, he is one of the apostles, one of the disciples that is with Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration. And as he writes in verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter says, we saw it with our very own eyes. But when we received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. Now stop. This is absolutely a valid experience. Peter's saying, I saw this with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. I was there. Now notice what he goes on to say. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let me ask you, does he say, listen, you listen to me because I was with Christ, I was an eyewitness. Does he say, listen to me, listen to my experience? No. What does he say? Listen to what the Scripture says. Listen to what the Scripture says. The Scripture is the more fully confirmed word. Verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Peter has this experience. It's valid. It is glorious. Only three people had this experience. Peter was one in three, beloved. But what does Peter tell these readers to do? And what does Peter even exalt? Not his experience, but Scripture. The prophecy of God, the written Word of God. So here's the point I want to drive home for us. Is that we must listen to the Word. We must hear the Word, heed the Word. Not just reference, well, I love the Bible, I love Scripture. Really? How well do you know it? How well do you know it? If I asked you right now to name off the 66 books of Scripture in order, could you tell them to me? Could you tell me how many are in the Old and how many are in the New? Could you quote them in order? You and I only have one book to know. And so we've got to make sure we understand what the Word of God says and the part it plays in our lives. And notice, back in Mark 9, Jesus emphasizes this. Notice with me here. Back in Mark 9, he says in verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Twice he emphasizes the Old Testament. Twice in these few verses, as he does constantly in the Gospel of Matthew, he emphasizes the written Word of God. And so the point I want us to understand this morning is, if we're going to truly understand the truth, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we're going to understand who Christ is, if we're going to understand what He accomplished, if we're going to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, and we're going to walk in a manner in our lives that call attention to the glory of God, you and I will never do that apart from the written Word of God. It is impossible. You can't. I can't. And so we've got to call attention to the scriptural witness of the truth. We've got to know what Scripture says. So I want to point out two things this morning as we look at this idea of the scriptural witness of the truth. Notice first with me the forerunner's mission. The forerunner's mission. Now I want you to look with me here what it says. Verse 11, and they asked him, they don't understand what's going on, what Jesus has said. Remember, they're coming down the mountain. He said, don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man's risen from the dead. So they kept that matter to themselves. But then they began to ask themselves, what does this rising from the dead mean? And then they asked Jesus, they turned to Jesus, and they said, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come? Now we're going to look at a few passages. I want you to hold your place here. And I want you to look with me back at the book of Malachi, chapter 3. The book of Malachi, chapter 3. That's the very last book of the Old Testament. So go back to Matthew and go back to Malachi. And you're going to be right there. There are only four chapters. So look with me at Malachi. Chapter 3, we're only going to read the first verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the last book in the Old Testament before a 400-year silence as far as God's revelation goes, as God's special revelation. 400 years after Malachi, then the New Testament era begins, if you will. And one of the last verses we see in the Old Testament era is, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he is going to prepare the way before me. I'm going to send one ahead of me, is what it basically is saying. Now hold your place here and turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark 1. Now I know we've already looked at this, but we're going to see it again. Mark 1, look with me at verse 1. Mark 1, 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now I want you to notice two things. First, although Isaiah is referenced, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, literally two prophets are quoted. Why is only Isaiah quoted in verse 2? Because Isaiah is the larger prophet. The reference to Isaiah is verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But notice verse 2, the second half of verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. What is that a reference to? Malachi 3:1. And look at verse 4. John appeared, that is, John the Baptist appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the point that Mark is making is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And then he alludes to two prophecies in the Old Testament. And then he says, who is the fulfillment of these two prophecies? John the Baptist, verse 4. Look with me at Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13. And we're going to read two verses. Acts 13, look at verse 24. Before his coming, that is Jesus, and it's referring to Jesus from verse 23. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So again, John the Baptist is confessing, I am the one that was to go ahead of him preaching a baptism of repentance. Look with me at Acts 19. Acts 19. Acts 19, look at verse 1. Acts 19, 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Now notice what Paul's about to tell them. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Again, we see in Scripture that John the Baptist was the one coming after Jesus. Now look with me back at Malachi just a moment. Malachi 4. Malachi 4. And for time's sake, we're only going to read two verses. We could read the whole chapter. It's only six verses, but we're going to read the last two verses. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So here you don't see as much of a clear reference of the one coming before the Savior. You hear of the one coming before the judge, the day of destruction. And it's referenced as Elijah. So are these two different people? Is Malachi writing about John the Baptist in chapter 3 and literal Elijah in chapter 4? And he's talking about two comings? Or is he talking about the same man, the same forerunner with the same Savior? One, a Savior to those who would call, and one who would judge for the ones that reject. Well, we only have to look to the words of Jesus to understand this. Look with me one more passage. We're going to go back to Mark after this, but look with me at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. Matthew 11. And look with me beginning at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Matthew is writing for predominantly Jewish reasons to a predominantly Jewish audience. And here he identifies John the Baptist with Elijah who was to come. And what was Elijah to do? Elijah was to come and prophesy before the destruction, before judgment came. And what happened in AD 70? Judgment came. So the point I want us to see is when we look back at Mark, this is the same man that Jesus refers to here in Mark 9. Notice Mark 9:12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's saying Elijah has already come and he suffered. He suffered being beheaded by Herod. And now the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. And these guys are like we are. We don't understand it. We have our own thoughts and our own minds of how it should play out. But the point Jesus is making is you guys need to quit looking to a distant future of a reincarnation of Elijah and understand Elijah has already come. He's already come baptizing. He's already come calling people to repent. He's already been in the wilderness. It was written of him he had to suffer, and boy, he suffered. He paid with his life. And now the Son of Man is going to suffer. And the point I want us to see and we need to understand here is simply this. We could make many points of application. But most of us, when it comes to these things, have traditions and ideas we've always heard from other people. I was the same way. I used to could quote everything I had heard from all these other teachers and preachers. And they had their viewpoints. And they put them forward, and I listened to them, and I could quote them. But the problem is, sometimes these views were based on scriptures that were snatched out of here, snatched out of here, snatched out of here, and fit into a way that sounded really interesting. But beloved, what we need to do is we need to make sure we're going back to the Bible to test what we believe according to the Scripture. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, then you know what we might need to do? Rethink it. We might need to rethink it. It's good that you and I learn and we grow, but when we begin to listen, and this is why John told his readers in 1 John, beloved, test every spirit. Paul told the Thessalonians, test everything. The Bereans, when Paul went to Berea and began to teach, what did they do? They listened to Paul and they went back and measured everything Paul said to the written Word of God. So you and I must need to make sure that we are testing everything by the Word of God. That is simply one application. So let's move on to the second point. The Son's suffering. We see the forerunner's mission, and now Jesus is going to again mention the Son's suffering. You see it there in verse 12. Well, for context's sake, go back up to verse 9. He says, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, what do you have to have in order to rise from the dead? You have to have what? Death, right? No one's going to be raised up from the dead unless they are first dead. Jesus is alive with them bodily at this point. And he's saying the Son of Man is going to be raised from the dead. So there must be a death that takes place. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. What does it mean? And then they said, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, past tense. There's the reference to John the Baptist. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So basically saying, listen, the things that were written of Elijah have transpired as it was written. They mistreated him. They killed him. They're going to do the same thing to the Son of Man. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And after I'm raised, then you spread the word. And they're going, we don't get it. We don't understand. Well, just look back with me one moment at chapter 8. Look back at chapter 8. Look at verse 31. Acts 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He's already told him this. He told him this just a few days earlier, about a week earlier. About a week earlier, he's told him this already. Did they hear it? Peter heard it, but what did Peter do? Not on my watch. I'm going to protect you. Nobody's going to do this to you, Lord. Really? So you're calling me Lord, but now you're telling me no. You see the issue here. We don't have the time, but if we wanted to, we could go back and look at Isaiah 53. You remember Isaiah 53? The most glorious passage that refers to the suffering of Jesus in the Old Testament, I believe. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But we all, like sheep, have what? Gone astray. We have turned each one according to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53. They had that passage. Were they paying attention to that passage? No. You can read in Acts chapter 8. Philip, he was led out to the desert. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch is coming by, and the Spirit says, head over there by that caravan. So he goes over there, and Philip says, what you reading? Well, I'm reading this scroll. And what passage was he reading? Isaiah 53. And he's perplexed. He says, I don't understand this. Who is the writer writing about? And Philip began to teach him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew it. They had it. And yet they did not grasp it. Now, was it just the disciples? No. In Luke 23, the women saw where Jesus was laid after he was taken down from the cross. In Luke 23. And then you know what they did? They went and prepared spices. Why were they preparing spices? So that after the Sabbath, they could go and put them on his body. They didn't expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. Although what had happened beforehand, Jesus had told them. In Luke 24, the women and Peter and John were astonished that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were blown away. In Luke, the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus. They encounter Jesus, but they don't understand this Jesus. Jesus sidles up to them and says, what y'all talking about? And I have this picture. They're walking along and Jesus says this and they go, really? Where have you been? Are you a stranger? Don't you know what's going on? This man, Jesus, was crucified. We thought he was the Messiah. And now we've heard that he's risen from the dead. Nobody can find him. We just don't understand what's going on. And Jesus said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And it says, beginning with Moses. Remind me again, what books did Moses write? First five books of the Bible. Jesus, beginning with Moses, going all the way through the Old Testament, lays out to them the truth. And they still hadn't gotten it up to that point. He said it was absolutely necessary for the Son of Man to first suffer and then enter into His glory. So here's the point I want us to get. Redemption was accomplished only by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other person could accomplish it. Jesus was fully man and fully God, truly man, truly God in one person. He had to live and be tempted in every respect as you and I are, yet without sin. He had to die a substitutionary death on the cross. He had to be buried and be raised again on the third day. And everything in the Old Testament was pointing to that event. It was pointing to it. And yet His own disciples did not understand it. His own disciples didn't get it. And so Jesus is having to tell them again, what you've just seen on this mount, keep it to yourselves until the Son of Man comes, rises from the dead. What do you mean? I don't get it. And yet they had the Old Testament that told them these things. Now let me ask you a question. If this was written before in the Old Testament, and in Luke 24, Jesus rebuked His followers for not understanding, and you and I have the Old Testament and the New Testament, what do you think He would say to us? What do you think He would say to us? What do you think He would say to us, those of us who can pull up every single Bible translation there is known to man on an electronic device? Do it right now on my phone. I could pull up any Bible translation I want to pull up on my phone in a matter of seconds. I can go to my computer software on my computer at home, and I can look at the definition of words. I can look at cross-references. I can pull up commentary. We have book after book after book, sermon after sermon after sermon, podcast after podcast after podcast, and we are some of the most biblically illiterate people on the planet. Why? Because I got to keep up with what's going on TV. We're more concerned with keeping up with the Kardashians and all of the mess we keep up with on the internet and Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and everything else than we are the Word of God. Am I wrong? No, I'm not wrong. Why? Because we really don't take seriously the Word of God. Now, we say we do. I mean, we say we do. We say we love Christ. But most of us don't understand the Scriptures like we could and should if we simply gave time to it. We simply gave time to it. Let me tell you a secret. You give time to what you enjoy doing. You're going to make time to do what you want to do. Don't tell me you won't. The problem is not that we don't have time. The problem isn't that we don't have resources. The problem is we have idols that we enjoy more than the Lord. That's our problem. We say we love preaching. We say we love teaching. We really don't. We're like those people in Ezekiel 33. I want you to look at this passage with me. Real quickly, look at Ezekiel 33. I think of this passage from time to time. Ezekiel 33. Here is God speaking to Ezekiel as Ezekiel prophesies to the people that are captive in Babylon. And evidently, Ezekiel may have been a pretty good preacher. It says in verse 30, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Says Ezekiel, they are telling you how great a preacher you are, and they gather and they look like they want to hear and they look like they love what I say. They don't. They don't. Look with me at James 1. James 1. We all know this passage. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Look at that last phrase in verse 22. Deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He said, if you come and you hear the word and all you do is hear it and you never do it, you're deceiving yourself. You think hearing's enough. Listening's enough. I listened, I heard, I stayed awake. He said, that sort of religion is worthless before God. He said, don't deceive yourselves. Beloved, these disciples in Mark had heard Jesus. They heard, they didn't listen. Now, by God's grace, they came to understand later. By God's grace, they did. You can read Acts and you can see the Spirit poured out and Peter preaching with power and pointing people to the Old Testament. This is the fulfilled Word of God. This is the fulfilled Word of God. And that's glorious. But let me ask you, as we apply it, where are we? Can we quote those Scriptures? Do we know where to find those Scriptures? You see, our greatest problem is this. And I say our, okay? Our means I'm there with you. Our greatest problem is that the world is trying to entangle us in its web. And we are tempted to put everything before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we must die to ourselves every day. That's why the biblical writer said, you are not of this world. You are like strangers and aliens passing through this world. Do not love the world or the things of the world, for these things are at enmity with God. They are hostile to God. And there are too many professing Christians that are only worried about getting in good shape. And I'm not against being in good physical shape. Or having nice cars and nice homes and a 401k and all of these perks. And listen, by God's grace, we have some of these things. But what do you have if you have all of these things and you don't have Christ? You have nothing. You have empty wind. you have cotton candy when you need a steak. That's what you have. And so you and I need to do some real soul searching this day in which we live. Because what I'm scared of is I'm scared that when persecution gets worse in this country, there are going to be a lot of professing Christians that are going to be MIA. Because how likely do you think it is that there are professing Christians that won't be faithful when it's easy, and then all of a sudden when persecution comes, all of a sudden then they're going to be faithful? I tell you, it's not going to happen. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you the honest truth. We are seeing the blessings and the privileges that we've enjoyed in this country dissipate at a phenomenal rate. And even if we don't live to see that, this very day you may die and go and stand before the Father. What you going to do when you stand before Him and says, "Tell me about your faithfulness"? "Well, I could run a 3-minute mile. Beloved, you and I need to quit playing in life like we have all of the time in the world. We don't. We don't. Let's pray. Father,